Good morning. Do y'all think it's 8:30? Y'all realize it's the second service, right? Everybody in here knows you're like, is this the second service? Yeah, it's the second service. Meant to come to the first service. Good morning. Welcome to Daylight Saving Time. It didn't hit me too hard this week. I mean, you know, sometimes it hits me hard, but I was just like totally ready to be at church this morning. We had a great service, first service. Happy to see all of you here today. We're continuing our series through the book of Malachi. And Malachi is not going to let up. He's going to keep on challenging us today. And every week as I'm studying this wonderful little book, I'm reminded of how Malachi opens. In verse 1, chapter 1, he says, an oracle of the word of the Lord. The word oracle in Hebrew means burden. And this is a heavy book. It's a little book, but it's a mighty book. And we're thankful for this book because it's challenging us. And it's challenging me after 23 years of being a pastor. I feel very challenged every week by the content of this book. And I hope you're experiencing that as well. Now, today we're going to continue this series. And this is week 5 in this 8-week series. And every week we've been looking at what it says in terms of the dialogue. There's kind of a dialogue going on in the book of Malachi where the Israelites are asking questions and God is answering them. And this question that they're asking this week that we're going to unpack is, how have we wearied you? How have we exhausted you, God? Which is really kind of a funny question, isn't it? You just think about it. How can you make God tired? What could you possibly do that would just wear God out? And this is an unusual question. So we're going to talk about that today. And here's really the content of their question. They're questioning some things about God's character. And maybe you've done this. Maybe you've said, you know, I'm not sure God is good. Because if you look at stuff in the world today, there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world today. I mean, and if God's a good God and he's all powerful, why is he letting this bad stuff happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Maybe you're going through a season of suffering. What if God loves me, why am I hurting so bad? Why does he let bad stuff happen? And why does it seem like the wicked prosper? Good people, you know, remember the song, Why Do the Good Die Young? Why do the good people seem to be the ones suffering and bad people seem to be prospering? You know, we have questions about God's justice, and we're not the only generation to do that. They were doing that during the generation of Malachi. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, because God gives them an answer. And the answer is powerful, because he gives them a one-word answer. They said, God, we don't think you're good. God, we don't think you're involved in our suffering. We don't think you care about our suffering. God, we don't think you're just. Their questions are challenging his character. And his answer in all three cases is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's look at this today now. And I want us to get this, that this is what Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, getting us ready for the new covenant. He says, get ready, people. Jesus is coming. He's your answer to all life's hardest questions. So let's unpack this together. We're in the book of Malachi, picking up at chapter 2, verse 17 today. We're going to be looking at these three difficult questions and how they're answered in the person of Jesus. Let's read together. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is God's word. Amen. We're looking first at these three difficult questions where they're saying, how have we wearied you? And God tells them the three questions they keep asking him that are the source of him feeling wearied towards them. The first is they question God's goodness. The people of Israel were questioning the goodness of God. They questioned God's goodness. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. First, we have to deal with this unusual phrase, "You have wearied me," says the Lord, "with your words." And how have we wearied? Now, this gives us trouble because we're thinking, how can God get tired? Doesn't Isaiah chapter 40 say this? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Which is it? God never gets tired. He's the God of the universe. He never changes. As he says in verse 6, what we just read, he says, I do not change. Which is it? Is he able to get weary or not? What does this mean? You've wore me out. My mom used to say, you kids are wearing me out. Moms, have you ever said that about your kids? Kids are wearing me out. With your bickering and complaining, and I don't like broccoli, and I'm sick and tired of hearing it. Sick and tired of hearing it. Now, in a way, this is metaphor. We are using extreme language to let people know that we are frustrated with their complaining and their and maybe this is, but even this would say that we can somehow affect God, that he would admit that he gets tired of our questions and our doubts. And yet again, we have a theological tension introduced in the book of Malachi. I was hoping that maybe this week we could just have a normal text, but no, every week in the book of Malachi, we have to unpack another theological conundrum. Which is it? Is God distant and transcendent and unaffected by his creation? Or is he close and imminent and cares and hurts with us? Which is it? Is he, verse 17 of chapter 2, wearied by our words and doubts? Or chapter 3, verse 6, I do not change. I am unaffected. Which is it? Here we go again, both and. Why? Because the word says so. Well, Gary, that makes sense. I'm just telling you what the word says. Remember what I am? What am I? I'm a Malachi. What's Malachi mean in Hebrew? My messenger. That's all I am. I'm a messenger boy. Now, if you are a student of theology, classic theology calls this conundrum God's impassibility. Impassibility. Is God passible or impassible? In other words, is he affected by the external activity of his creation? Or is he unmovable? You know, places in the Bible says he repented that he made man. Well, how can that be? I mean, he doesn't change. And so this is the conundrum. But Malachi says it's both and. Here's what I think's going on. His emotions, unlike ours, he made us in his own image. Our emotions are fallen and under the influence of sin. And our emotions can influence our will and cause us to go against God's will. But God's emotions are perfectly under the control of his will. But God has decided, as it regards the people of God, Israel, and the people of the church today, he has decided, even though I am your creator, and I am eternally at peace and joy within me, there's nothing to change my state of being, yet I have decided, as an act of the will, to come into contact with you, my creation, and it affects me, your doubts affect me. Both and. That's my view. As best I understand Malachi's view. You can read more about that doctrine if you have time. Impassibility. Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all treacherous thrive? God, are you good? This is the question. Are you a good God? And here's their second question. They question why God allows suffering. What was worrying God about the people of Israel? Their questions about why he allowed bad stuff to happen. Why are you allowing Israel to suffer? Why is it so hard? Why are we having such economic trouble? Why are we under the Persian rule? Verse 17, it talks about how it looks like God calls good evil and evil good. Verse 17 says, look, it looks like you let the evil that you delight in them. By saying everyone who does evil is good and in the sight of the Lord. And he delights. It's like this suffering stuff, it pleases you to let the evil prosper and to let us suffer. That's their accusation against God. It must please you. You're letting it happen. So here's the problem. If God is omnipotent, see, we had a theological conundrum before, and here's another one. Is God moved by us? That was the first, but here's the second. Is God omnipotent, all-powerful? If so, why does he let bad stuff happen if he could solve it like that? Why are children starving? Why is there an ISIS beheading Christians on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in Libya? 21 Egyptian Christians singing to Yeshua as they were beheaded. Singing to Jesus. Why does God allow this? If you're omnipotent, this is the problem. Why does he allow suffering? Job struggled with this. The whole book of Job, in fact, is a discussion about this tension. It's called, this problem in theology is called theodicy, or the problem of evil. Evil's a problem for us. Why is there evil in the world? If God's a good God, if he's all powerful, theodicy. Why is there evil? It's the problem of evil. Job said, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? And the whole book of Job is about this. And Job asked all those questions. And then one day God said, Job, stand still. Let me ask you a few questions now. And after he asked Job a few questions, Job said, never mind. I don't have any more questions. There are at least four ways that people respond to theodicy. At least four ways. There are more. But four ways that I could think of that people respond to the problem of evil. One is atheism. They say, well, there is no evil because there is no God. No God, no evil. That's one simple way to solve the problem. There's no problem because we are the result of blind chance through a process called evolution. We exist and all of the things that we call good and evil are just evolved ways that we have survived the survival of the fittest. It's ways, you know, morality and all of it is a construct. There is no God, therefore there is no evil. A second way that people respond is deism. This is like God is an absentee father. He gave birth to us, he created us, and then he left. The reason we have evil is because he's gone, he's distant, he's gone off doing God whatever God does when he's not around here. That's deism. He created us, he's the watchmaker, he wound it up and left, and it's just running down. Deism. Monism. You might not have heard of this one. It's a way of describing what many call the Eastern religions, that God is both good and evil. Perhaps you've seen the Hindu sign of yin and yang, and the idea that he's both good and evil all wrapped up in one. Some years ago, I went on a mission trip to Indonesia, and there's one island there. Indonesia is predominantly Muslim, but one island is predominantly Hindu, and that's the island of Bali. It's called the land of 1,000 gods. And when I visited Bali some years ago, I noticed that outside businesses were these little offerings sitting in front of every store, all up and down. Go to the next slide. And if you looked at it up close, you could see there would be a little stick of incense burning every morning if you walk down the street. A little incense burning, some rice, some flowers in this little wicker basket. And the business owners would be visited by these people who were members of the local Hindu temple that would be walking down the street. And they would sell these offerings. And they would put some of them on the ground in front of their business, and then some of them in like a little box that would be next to their door. This is a very elaborate one here, but a lot of them just had like what looked like a little mailbox next to the door of their business, every single one. And what they were doing is they were making sure they made both kinds of God happy, the evil God and the good God. The evil God got his stuff on the ground. The good God got his stuff in the special mailbox. And that's another way of responding to it. God's both. And then there's the fourth way, which is us, Christians. How do we deal with the problem of evil? Here's what we say. God created everything good, but sin entered in and caused all the evil and suffering that we see in this world. And we now live in that place where he has sent Jesus to suffer on our behalf. And he's not yet finished. And someday he will restore and make everything good again. And we live in the parentheses in that moment between God's good creation and God's restoration. We live in that moment right there. That's the Christian explanation. I think, therefore, it's the best one, don't you? It's God's explanation of why there's suffering in the world. And here's the third question that they gave against God. The third accusation. By questioning God's justice. So they questioned his goodness. They questioned whether or not he cared about their suffering. They questioned his justice. Verse 17, once again, all of this is in verse 17, these three questions. And they go, where is the God of justice? Where are you, God? Do you not see this? Are you somewhere off? I mean, where are you? You ever ask that? Have you seen what's happening in America, God? Do you ever watch TV? Have you seen what's on at the movies? Do you ever watch the news? God, where are you? That's what they were asking. Where's the God of justice? Where questions whether or not he's present. Justice questions whether or not he's just. The book of Genesis, Abraham was just getting to know God. God drops by and visits Abraham, tells him, you're getting ready to have a son. Come by next year, you'll have a boy. By the way, God says to himself, is it right for me to keep something away from my friend, Abraham? Isn't he my friend? Shouldn't we tell him what we're getting ready to do? And he said, look, going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, the stench of their sin has risen to my nostrils. And I want to go down there and see if it looks as bad as it smells. And he says, this is what Abraham says. He says, far be it. You're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, far be it. Genesis 18:25. For you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You going to kill everybody? And then one of the most unusual conversations between man and God takes place. Abraham says, would you do it? If there were 50 righteous, would you kill them? And he goes, not for 50's sake. Well, he goes, well, what about 45? If there's 45, would you do it? Well, no, not for 45 and not for 4. And they go back and forth. It's like, who'll give me 40? Who'll give me 40? 35? How about 30? What about 20? And he goes, God, I know I'm just dust and ashes. I know I have no right to talk to you. But would you destroy Sodom for 10 if there were 10 righteous? He goes, no. If I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. And he couldn't even find 10. Well, not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham questioned. Do you question God's goodness? Do you question whether or not he cares about your suffering? Do you wonder about where he's at when all this injustice happens in the earth? Well, you're not alone, because so did the people of Israel. Now, how did God answer? Well, get your seatbelts on. Here we go. Here's how God answers. God's answer to our questions about him, one word. Christ. Christ. What about God's goodness? Christ. What about, does God care about our suffering? Christ. What about God's justice? Christ. He's the fullest and highest and complete revelation of God. And now he's going to tell, here he is in the book of Malachi, 400 years before Jesus comes, only a couple of pages between the old, it's the capstone of the Old Testament. He says to him, I know you have questions and you're wearing me out with them. But Jesus is coming. People get ready. Jesus is coming. People get ready. Jesus is coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. You ready? Here's what he says. First of all, recognize Christ as the fullest expression of God's goodness. Recognize Christ as the fullest expression. If you want to know, is God good? Read the Gospels. Embrace Jesus and see His goodness. Where do you see this, Gary? Where is he talking about Jesus? I don't see it. Verse 1, chapter 3, let's identify the four people. There's four people in Malachi 3, verse 1. First of all, behold I. Who's I? That's God. God's speaking. So the first person. And then he uses this this word, this interjection that we don't use a lot today. It's kind of archaic. If I were to speak like this, you would accuse me of being a cult leader. Behold, I am your pastor. Behold, we have now come to the church. You know, if we say behold a lot, you know, it would be kind of archaic. It's old English. But the purpose of that word is, listen up, I'm about to tell you something really important. Behold, I am going to send, what? My messenger. Okay, so the first person is God. Who is my messenger? By the way, you might circle my messenger there. In the Hebrew, it's one word, Malachi or Malachi. There's that word that's the title of the book. My messenger, Malachi. And he, this messenger, will prepare the way before me. This is the preparer of the way. Who is this? Who's he talking about? This is John the Baptist. How do we know? How do we understand the Old Testament? By reading it through the lens of the New Testament. You don't read the Bible from front to back. You read it from back to front. You read it from the New Testament into the Old Testament. That's how you best understand the Old Testament, through the lens of the New Testament. And here's what the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, says about Malachi. He quotes Malachi. Look at Mark chapter 1, 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And he goes on to identify John the Baptist. I didn't have time to read the whole chapter. He quotes the prophets. Look at, he says, as it is written in the prophets. He quotes two prophets. Malachi 3:1, which we just read. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way. That's Malachi 3:1. And then he quotes, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's quoting two prophets right there. And he's saying these two prophets spoke of John the Baptist. Okay, so the identity of the second person, John the Baptist. I is God, my messenger who prepares the way. That's John the Baptist. And then he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now this is unusual language right here, because he goes for, I am sending my messenger. And so he's in first person. Then he switches to third person. And then the Lord. Well, it's the Lord talking. See, it's unusual. But then he's speaking about the Lord as if separate from himself. Who can this be? This is Christ. He's already revealing a little bit of the Trinity here. I am sending the Lord. Right? And he, look, so let's note some other things about him. If you look at it, he says, whom you seek, he will come suddenly to not the temple, but his temple. Because it's his. Who's this? This is Jesus. This is Christ at his first coming. Here's Malachi saying, he doesn't say it's 400 years, but it turns out to be 400 years. Your Messiah that you've been looking for, the one who will answer all your problems, he's coming. He's going to come to this temple, and this temple is his temple. Do you see that? That's God's answer to our questions. I'm sending Jesus. That's the answer to whether or not you think I'm good or not. And this gives me a great opportunity to show you some pictures from Israel once again. I always love to do that. Jesus came to his temple. Now, if he was to come right now, could he come to his temple? No. In fact, that temple, you see that right there? That's not the temple. That's the Dome of the Rock built by the Muslims. But his temple used to sit right there. temple used to sit right there. This wall, this retaining wall, and this courtyard was built by Herod the Great. But the temple was standing during the time that Malachi was writing. Now Herod the Great did an upgrade. He did a remodel, but it's the same temple. And here Malachi is saying he's going to come to his temple. Now he had to come before 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. And there has been no temple for 2,000 years. So Jesus came right before it was destroyed and fulfilled this prophecy. He came to his temple. Now, just show you a couple of slides real quick. There's the Eastern Gate. That's what we've named our northern satellite, that we're our next site that we're planting a church. We've called it East Gate. Why? Because Jesus is returning through the Eastern Gate. Doesn't matter that they've bricked it up. It's not going to stop him. Doesn't matter that we've got Muslim graves all right here, and we've got Jewish graves up here on the Mount of Olives. Go to the next slide. The Jews, what they do on their graves, when they visit their grave, they put a rock on top of it to let people know they have visited. They don't put flowers on their graves. They put rocks. It's hard to come by flowers in Jerusalem. It's a kind of an arid area. But what they do is every time they come and visit their forebears, they put a rock on there to show that they've visited the grave. Now, all these graves are put facing east so that when the Messiah comes, they will be able to pop up and see him as soon as he arrives. But the thing is, they missed it. He already did come. They didn't listen to Malachi. So who's the third person? It's the Lord who will come to his temple. And that temple was destroyed 35 years after his crucifixion. Now there's a fourth person. Remember I said there was a fourth person. Okay. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then it says, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And here's, behold again, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I think this speaks of his return. This is Jesus is coming again. And that's what we're looking for. He's coming again. Messenger of the covenant. This refers to his second coming, to his return. Now here's our problem when we say, God, if we question God's goodness. First of all, we're putting ourselves in the position of goodness. We're saying we're the good one, and God, we question yours. We are saying that we know more about goodness and morality than you do, and we question yours. But here's what the Bible says about us. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who are we to define God's goodness? Where does morality come from? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one good. Yet Jesus was good and is good. Notice this witness from the Gentiles and the area of Decapolis after he had healed many in their midst. It says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The Gentiles who did not have the Old Testament, they didn't have Malachi warning them and letting them know that all they knew is they saw Jesus and they said, everything he does is good. If you want to know God's character, look at Jesus. Is he good? He is God. He is the Lord who came into his temple. Peter says this, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He lived and walked with him for 3 years. He never heard him say one thing out of line. And Pilate, who judged him, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, under Roman rule, he says, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He's good. He's good. And he's the fullest expression of God's goodness and of his character. Notice what the Hebrew author says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through his prophets. So long ago, God spoke through the Old Testament. All kind of ways. But then what? And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory. And get this, and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So God's goodness is fully revealed in Jesus. If you want to know, is God good? Rather than looking at the environment, look at Jesus. He is God's answer to your question about God's goodness. Recognize, behold the Christ. Now here's number two. Here's the second way that God answers us through Jesus. Understand that Christ gives meaning to our suffering. Christ gives meaning to our suffering. Looking back at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he mentions these two pictures of what this coming Jesus is like. I want to touch on these two images. First, refiner's fire. What is refiner's fire? Because what we're talking about, that he says he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier, and this is verse 3, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing. So he's going to do something to believers. This coming Messiah will act like a refiner and like a fuller, to prepare us so that we can offer pleasing worship to God. Okay? Now what's that look like? Okay, what's a refiner's fire? He says something about gold and silver. Here's what a refiner does. He takes the raw ore that contains gold or silver and has a lot of impurities in it, and he puts it over heat. He puts it over a furnace. And the impurities bubble to the top. And he sloughs them off until he can see his reflection in the pure gold. And this is what suffering. This is the school of suffering. You go, why is there suffering in the world? Why does God allow suffering? It's for your sanctification, believer. Yeah, but could he take it away? Could he take it away? Listen. He's taking you through the refiner's fire right now so he can see his reflection in your life. So that all that's left is his reflection in your life, so that you look like Jesus to the world. And whenever he applies fire and suffering to your life, it causes the true character traits to bubble up to the top, the ones that are not pleasing to God, that are not pure, that are not good. He can get them out now. See, all of y'all look pretty good right now. Y'all cleaned up nice. You know, you had to get up kind of early. You don't look that grumpy. You look nice. I like you. I feel like you're good people. But God knows the truth about you. He knows that the only way that we can really find out who you are is to let you go without sleep and let you get in a little bit of trouble, a little bit of money trouble or relational trouble. And then we'll find out who you really are, because your real character will be triggered and your old grumpy self will come out. And then he can show it to you and say, that's not pleasing to me. I need to get that out of your life. He's a refiner. And then he's a fuller. Now, what's a fuller? A fuller in ancient times, and you don't want to live next door to a fuller because it would make your property value go down because it stunk. It smelled terrible to live next door to a soap maker that cleaned wool. Because what he would do is he would boil down fat, animal fat, to reduce it down to make soap, and then he would take alkaline from this alkaloid plant, mix. It was very, it would just like burn your eyes and your nose if you were nearby. And it took a lot of water to do it, and he would wash wool, and he would beat it, and it fulls it. It makes the wool stand up, and it bleaches it white or whatever color, but he needed to bleach it white so they could add color to change it later. But a fuller soap was for cleansing, and I'm talking about some real cleansing. You know, like some real, like burn your eyes cleansing. And here's what he's saying. When he comes, he's going to get you people that are supposed to be my worshipers purified and cleaned up. But verse 6 says, but not consumed. You see that? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's going to hurt. I'm going to scrub and beat on you like a fuller. I'm going to bleach you and clean you up. You're pretty bad. But I'm going to refine and clean you but I'm not going to kill you. It might feel like it, but you will not be consumed, believer. It's a purpose. There's purpose to our suffering. 1 Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He didn't question his Father. He entrusted his suffering even. He didn't question. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Does God care about your suffering? He cared about it this much, so he took it upon himself. He didn't just stay distant. He came down close and died in your place. 1 Peter 1, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Amen? You're going through a short while right now. It's a season. It had a beginning. It has a middle, and it has an end. Your suffering will soon be done. Don't waste the pain. God cares more for your character than he cares for your comfort. He's making you like Jesus. He wants to see his reflection in your life. Don't waste the pain, the suffering. Do you trust that God is good and that Jesus has revealed him to you? Do you trust that he took your death on the cross, but yet sets you an example to suffer for him? And then finally, what about this judgment thing? Trust in Christ to prepare for his coming judgment. Trust in Christ to prepare for his coming judgment. But who can endure the day? What's this day? It's the day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand? This is a rhetorical question. The answer? No one. The only person who can stand during judgment is the one who has passed first through the refiner's fire. The fire of his judgment on the believer refines, but on the unbeliever destines them for an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Upon the believer, it refines, but on the unbeliever, it consumes. It's judgment. When Jesus comes again, and that's the fourth identity that we mentioned before, when he comes again, this hasn't happened yet. Who will endure? No one who hasn't first passed through the refiner's fire. No one who hasn't believed. And then he lists the kinds of people. He says, verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." You've been saying, "Where am I?" Well, I'm coming. You've been saying, "Where am I?" I'm getting ready to come up real close. You'll see it. "And I will be a swift witness." I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. And I'll tell you, I'm going to be looking for some things. And he lists a few. I don't think this is a comprehensive list, but this must have been some of the specifics they were having trouble with in Israel at that time. He says, I'm going to be looking at the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, liars. And I'm going to look at four categories of people who oppress others, the weak in your land, the ones who oppress the worker, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the sojourner, the one who's not from our country, who came here from a foreign land, the Hispanics and the Muslims and the Asians, or whoever, you know, whatever land they've come to, and they live here in Wilson, North Carolina. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to judge you on how you've treated the least of these. "And for those who don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts." He says, "Look, I'm coming again as a judge. You said, where's your justice? Where are you? You're going to see it. And I'm going to come near. But not yet. And when I come, no one will stand unless they have first passed through the refiner's fire. Unless they have first been redeemed. Who is this one who is to come? Well, the answer is the same in all three. What's God's answer to all three of these questions? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Is God good? Jesus. Does God care about suffering? Jesus. Is God going to judge? Is He going to bring justice? Jesus. Here's the question that will matter in eternity. What did you do with Jesus? Because there's not one of you good. No, it won't be about some scale that your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds. No, there's not going to be one of those. It's going to be one question. What did you do with Jesus? Did you receive Him as Lord and Savior? That was my answer to your problem. What did you do with Jesus? When Jesus came the first time, 2,000 years ago, He entered into Jerusalem on the back of a colt of a donkey. Very humble entrance. When He comes again as judge, the book of Revelation says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems." Diadem is a Greek word for a royal crown. Stephanos is a Greek word for a crown of one who has won the race, but diadem is only for a king. He's going to wear many crowns, many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. And He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Well, how did they get linen that was white and pure? Well, they had passed through the refiner's fire and they'd been washed with fuller soap. That's how they got in that train of army following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming again. When He comes again, He'll come on a white stallion as the judge of the living and the dead. He will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. He will be a swift witness. No longer will we say, "Where is God in His justice? How long?" It will be swift and sudden. Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians as he gave the church at Thessalonica this encouragement. He says, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," this is the day of His judgment, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath." He has no judgment for us. We've been refined and washed. We have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Be unafraid of His coming judgment. Stop worrying about the terrorism in the world and the disparity and the lack of justice. The judge is coming. Instead, we should, instead of going, "Where are you and where is your justice?" we should be saying, "We know He's coming. Get ready. We know He's coming. Get ready. Because if you're not ready, you will not stand at the judgment. And the only reason I can is because I've passed through the refiner's fire and I've been washed with the fuller's soap. That's the only reason. And if you don't, then you won't." Paul said to Timothy, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when He comes to set up His kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not." What should we be doing? Instead of questioning God's justice, we should be telling people, "You better get ready. The judge will come someday." We live in a parenthetical moment between God's good world that has now fallen due to sin and He's coming back for His restoration to put all things right. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And here's the thing we encourage one another with. Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath left for us. As he said in verse 6, you will not be consumed because I have not changed. My character towards you is that I love you, and those of you that have received my Jesus, my messenger, the Lord, there's no wrath for you. Are you ready for Him? He's coming soon. Let's pray. God, thank you. God, thank you. We ask questions and it's got to be wearisome that the creature would question the Creator. That those of us that are fallen would question your goodness. But Lord, today we hear your word. And some of us are here this morning and we're just saying, God, forgive me of my sin. I believe in your answer. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and lives today. That he took my suffering and my shame and my sin. And he offers me eternal life. I believe that. And now today, at this very moment, I give you my life. Wash me with Fuller's soap. Wash me. Wash the sin out of my life. Refine me. Remove all the impurities from my character. I want Jesus, his reflection, to be seen in my life. Will you come and save me and make me yours? Receive the answer today to all your questions. The answer is Jesus. Stop your questions. Stop your whys. Receive the answer. It's Jesus. Amen.